what the Lord has taught us here. So I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 3. I'm going to skip over it, go right to the qualifications, and then after we're done with that, I'll go back to verse 1. I'm the pastor. I get to do things like that. And so we have a good focus on what the qualifications are. We're told here, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Here are the qualifications for elders, and they are high criteria indeed, but we'd like to look at them one by one and move our way through, because in the Church of Jesus Christ, godly leadership is essential to the spiritual health of the congregation. And for that reason, the Lord has given us in his word here a timeless checklist by which we can qualify those who want to be leaders, and then hold those accountable who already are. Here is a safeguard against a trust misplaced. What we have here in 1 Timothy 3 are the basic, irreducible, essential qualifications for the overseer, who is the pastor or the elder of the church, or elders of the church in the plural as well. We won't get into this morning, but a pastor is an overseer, is an elder. They're all three referencing the same office. God has given us these criteria, and he's done so in concise and uncomplicated language so that we need to just accept it for precisely what it is, the divine standard for church leadership. We don't want to make it more than that, but we certainly must not consider it as anything less. Leadership is always a concern of first magnitude within the congregation, because everything rises and falls with leadership, including the work of the church. Jesus warned us, if the blind lead the blind, then we all end up in a ditch. And who can ignore the warning of Hosea 4 and verse 9, where the prophet observed, like people, like priest. People mirror the leadership that they have, and so it's vital that leaders model their faith and act in integrity. They are custodians of the church's beliefs, the doctrines that we teach and hold to, the hope we cherish, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so with that in mind, let's look at the first qualification given here in verse 2, where we're told an overseer then must be above reproach. Literally, he is not able to be taken hold of. There are no obvious defects in his conduct or his character. In his Christian life, whether past or present, he is irreproachable. Nothing is to be used can be exposed against him. He is beyond reproach. In fact, according to one source, this word implies not only is the man of good report, but deservedly so. So we're not just talking about a facade, an aura, a persona. We're talking about the real man, what he is at his core, at his heart level. Primarily, this qualification focuses on the man's reputation within the church, but as we'll see down in verse 7, it includes the reputation of the man out with people outside the church as well. And let me hasten to add here that this first statement isn't saying that the overseer is without any blemishes. No one can bat 1,000, you know, every time. If that were the case, who would qualify? We wouldn't have any deacons. We wouldn't have any elders. In a fallen world, no one is perfect. And yes, even in the life of an elder or a pastor or an overseer, there has to be room for growth and adjustment, for forgiveness, yes, and for advancing in maturity. So what does blamelessness or being above reproach really mean? Well, it is a general attribute that addresses the overall character and flow of the elder's life. And specifically, it is explained in the 14 or so qualifications that follow. In other words, the overseer must be above reproach in connection with the subsequent criteria mentioned in verses 2 through 7. So when it comes to these specific qualifications, no one can point a finger at him with a valid accusation of wrongdoing. Now again, that doesn't mean that the overseer is perfect. It's just that if he owes somebody, he pays it. If he offends another, he owns up to his failures and he tries to make it right. He keeps his word. He does everything he can to correct the given or genuine wrong. And that's not just how he gets a good reputation. It's why he also deserves such. So following the fact that he's to be above reproach, we enter now into the second qualification, which is that he's to be, notice in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Now, in the original, this literally describes the overseer as a one-woman man, or we could say just as easily, a one-wife husband. And as plain as that may seem, there are no less than four, there are probably more than that, but four basic interpretations of what this means. There are some, for example, who understand this as saying that an elder has to be married. This excludes, to them, all single adult men. And the problem with that is that it simply doesn't fit into the statement. In fact, the word gameo, which in the Greek is the word for marriage, isn't even in the text. Paul could have easily said the elder should be married. But instead, he says that the overseer should be a one-woman man. So I think we need to ask why the word one is so emphasized here if it's the emphasis is just on being married. Obviously, I think Paul had more in mind. And by the way, another reason to reject this view is that Paul himself doesn't appear, we can't be absolutely sure, but he doesn't appear to be married, as he suggests in 1 Corinthians 7. And yet he was still an overseer. He was an apostle. And by the way, another understanding of this one-woman man phrase is that it refers to remarriage. In other words, the overseer is not to remarry should, sadly, his wife, his spouse, pass away. He is to marry only once and only one woman. Now, there are several problems with this view as well. We find, for example, in the New Testament that remarriage is not discouraged. In fact, it is very favorably looked upon so long as it is in the Lord. One cannot read Romans 7:3 or 1 Corinthians 7 or 1 Timothy 5:14 without seeing, in many instances, remarriage is actually encouraged, with the exception that we find in 1 Corinthians 7 because of the persecution of the church and the extraordinary circumstances and disruptions there. Paul advised people not to marry at that time. But that was an exceptional case. And another thing to keep in mind here is this: that while it's true that in some cases remarriage is recommended for self-control, including sexual control, it's also true that such a choice and the need for it is never condemned or considered even wrong or problematic. It's no more a weakness to get married the second time than it was to get married the first time. And so we can't hold that against a person and eliminate him, I think, from being an elder. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul did say that he wished that everyone could be like himself, that is, single, but he in no way suggested that a person was disqualified from spiritual leadership if he chose otherwise and remarried. So let me quickly add a third view of this verse, because other commentators see this qualification as excluding any potential candidate from the office of overseer if that individual has been divorced at any time in their life, including, they say, in that period prior to their salvation, before they were ever Christians. Now, I don't mean to ruffle feathers this morning, but we all have opinions on this, and I will share with you my understanding. And it's just my understanding, and I encourage you to be noble Bereans and check the scriptures out for yourself. But I really don't think that that is the correct view of this passage. First of all, it seems a tenuous position because all the rest of these qualifications are post-conversion. In other words, they measure the behavior and the character of a man after he has become a believer, not before. If we try to add qualifications from before a person comes to Christ, again, I don't think anybody would qualify. These criteria bear on the Christian, not the non-Christian life. And it seems rather arbitrary to pick just this one criterion and maintain it as the qualification that refers back to your pre- as well as post-Christian experience. Perhaps it does, which is why many churches hold that if you've been divorced for any reason at any time, you shouldn't be an elder or a deacon. Our church is held to that traditional view. And that's fine. It's an honest understanding of Scripture. But I personally look at it a bit differently, and we reflect on it, and as we rewrite the bylaws of the church, and as we talk about policies that we're given divorce and remarriage, we will probably look at that too. The point to remember, at least for me, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Now that's not to say that there aren't continuing consequences to sin, because there are. Salvation is deliverance from eternal condemnation of sin, not necessarily an earthly an escape from its earthly consequences. If I become inebriated and fall down the stairs and break my leg 1 week and I come to Christ the next week, that doesn't mean my leg is going to automatically be healed. I will be limping for a long time. But folks, recognizing that sin has continuous consequences is one thing. Automatically disqualifying a man from spiritual leadership because of pre-conversion experiences is quite another. But now what about the individual who is divorced after they become a Christian? Can this passage apply to them? And I believe it would depend on the nature of the divorce and the person he remarried. Because while God hates divorce, the Bible allows for, it doesn't promote, but it does permit divorce in certain restricted instances. It also teaches that when the divorce is biblical, remarriage is also permissible, only again in the Lord. In other words, you have to remarry a Christian. So what then does the husband of one wife mean? Well, I'm going to skip over all these things and just go to what I think it means. Simply put, its basic sense is that the character of this man is such that he is devoted to one woman, his wife. In other words, he is absolutely faithful to the woman he has married in the Lord. That's the idea. The qualification not only means that he's married to one woman, as opposed to polygamy, and that was practiced in Paul's day as well. It also teaches that he is absolutely devoted and faithful to that woman he's married, as opposed to promiscuity. He genuinely is the husband of one wife. The overseer must be a man who fulfills the command of Ephesians chapter 5:25, where the husband is told to love his wife as Christ loved the church. His marriage then is both healthy and in itself, it's a testimony to the world of Christ's own faithfulness to his bride, the church. And so we're talking here about unquestioned, irreproachable morality. The elder is one who is entirely devoted, true and faithful to his one and only wife. Being married, he, and like the spirit of the age and the terrible culture that's all around us, the immorality of it, he does not enter into an illicit relationship with another woman. To him, his marriage is a treasure to be protected, and that every single day. But let me move on to the third qualification for an overseer, which is that he must be temperate. Now, the term temperate here originally applied to abstinence from alcohol, but since the apostle is going to talk about that in verse 3, he must be using the word in a broader sense here. To be temperate, then, in all likelihood means that one is to be clear-headed, well-balanced, and not excessive, not self-indulgent. This would speak of an individual who is capable of saying no, even though his physical and emotional appetites might all be saying yes. So a temperate person is serious, and he's steady, and he's stable as an individual. He is circumscript in his walk with the Lord. He walks a straight line. He doesn't just talk a good one. In his tastes and habits, he is moderate. He's not given to extremes. He keeps a level head and a well-centered life, which brings us to the fourth qualification, and that is that the overseer must be prudent. And here the original means to be sensible, or perhaps better, to be self-controlled. The overseer is to be distinguished, Paul says, by careful thought and scriptural wisdom. In other words, he is a man who both absorbs and applies daily biblical truth. He doesn't talk a better game than he plays. He lives his testimony and fleshes out the faith. He thinks with clarity and conviction. We're looking at an individual here then of sound mind and judgment, with both feet squarely on the ground. He has acquired knowledge and knows how to properly use it. And for this reason, the Bible counts him as mature enough not to be swayed by sudden impulses, you know, cheesy ideas and goofy concepts and philosophical nonsense, which is always out there and always trying to get into the church. He is not erratic in any way. He is sensible and he's sane. He keeps his eyes where they ought to be, and that's on the ball. Which no doubt is why qualification number 5 is that an overseer also be what? Respectable. The Greek term here is kosmios, which means well-ordered and properly arranged. The elder is to have his act together. He is to be dead-on dependable. He knows how to tie up loose ends. Orderliness is to mark out his inner life and his outward demeanor. This term also suggests an orderly fulfillment of his duties so that the work is accomplished in a clear and concise and consistent manner. Now again, we're not talking about being perfect. Every pastor, every elder drops the ball from time to time, and that's why we need grace and need it in copious amounts. But again, we're trying, we're moving, if not perfection, we're moving in the right direction. Respectability speaks of a well-lived life that honors God because it exhibits moral thinking and good behavior. Insofar as it is within the power of the elder to do so, we do not find in the trail of this man plans that are unorganized, activities left unfinished. He tries to follow through. He tries to bring things to conclusion. Which brings us then to the 6th qualification, which is that the overseer is to be hospitable. A hospitable person is literally one who loves or befriends strangers. Now, 1 Peter 4:9 makes this an obligation for all believers, as does Hebrews 13:2 and Romans 12 and verse 13. And taken strictly, it indicates an individual with an open heart and an open home. Now, folks, I don't mean to be crude, but some people are colder than dead, and you don't want them leading your church. Some people are not approachable. Some people are just not very friendly. It's unfortunate, and it shouldn't be, but until the Lord gets a hold of that life and turns it around and they're walking by the Spirit, the flesh dominates. So we have to look for those people who reach out to others, who are accessible to the church. We must remember that there were no holiday inns. There were only heathen inns in New Testament times. And those inns were vulgar and they were filthy. Many times they were just brothels. And for this reason, the New Testament elder must be one who is willing to help meet the needs of Christian travelers, the evangelists, itinerant teachers. We don't require this so much today. Many times these travelers need a little privacy, and so we'll get them a hotel room if that's what they desire, or sometimes we'll have them in our home. Karen and I have enjoyed many times through the years missionaries who have been in our home, and we've enjoyed getting to know them and to develop a relationship that has lasted over the years. But we need to have an openness, all of us, but especially the elders need this, with the spread of the gospel as well as the safety of the saints. Otherwise, those things could be seriously compromised. All of which conveys us to the last qualification mentioned just in verse 2, and that's able to teach. Now, this qualification refers to the overseer's ability, or his mental, maybe even spiritual aptitude, to clearly understand and accurately communicate the truth of the Word of God. He's got to be able to get traction on both the text as well as the issues. That's the gift of teaching, probably, although we can't be absolutely sure of it. What is sure and what is necessary is that the elder should be well-versed in basic Bible fundamental Bible doctrines and skillful enough in teaching that he is able to instruct others in those doctrines. So he's a discipler of the brethren, whether that's from the pulpit or a Sunday school class or individually. He's also a defender of the truth. He can take the Bible and, as best a human can, wrap his mind around it. Additional light is gleaned, by the way, on this particular qualification from Titus 1:9, because there we are told that an overseer must hold fast, meaning that he must cling to, he must hold face to face, the translation could be made, and so we're the Word of God. And so the idea here is an allegiance to the Bible, which admits to no rivals. He must hold fast the faithful word, in other words, the objective body of truth in the scripture, which is in accordance with the teaching that was taught, in other words, by the apostles. We don't want somebody bringing in some novel new ideas and preaching those. Just give us the word. Just keep us anchored in the truth of Holy Scripture. The elder has to be a man of the book. Why? Because then he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's what the passage says. So the overseer must not only be able to teach, he must be willing to confront. Shepherds cannot be sheepish. And that's why it's not enough that they relay the truth. They also have to be careful to refute error. Now, when we consider that the overseer must be a capable teacher, it brings, I think, several things to mind, and I'll be very quick here. First of all, it suggests the overseer's ministry is going to focus on the Word of God. All the other criteria mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, of all that criteria, this is the one that tells us specifically what the elder is to be doing. The others suggest leadership and shepherding, and that's easily read, I think, with the passage. But this one is very specific. Other criteria is important, but teaching is highly specific. Why must the elder be qualified as a teacher? Because in all likelihood, the largest part of his ministry is going to be carried out through the expounding of the Word of God, through preaching and teaching and the counseling and discipling. He's going to comfort and counsel and disciple and direct the affairs of the church from the vantage point of doctrinal insight, biblical wisdom, and scriptural authority. So at the heart of every overseer's ministry is the declaration, the defense, and the discipline of the Word of God. And if a man is not committed to this word, then he is not elder material. A second observation about this teaching qualification is that if all elders must be able to teach, then that strongly implies that all elders must be willing to learn. A close cousin to the word here translated able to teach is another word meaning taught or teachable. So you see, recognizing that you don't know it all, I think, is one of the first prerequisites for true spiritual leadership. If you have to be the one who has all the knowledge in a room and no one else is to be listened to, that again is not elder material. For a person to teach, he has to be teachable. And we're talking here not so much about mental equipment as about a heart attitude. Does the potential overseer act as though he has all the answers all the time? Or is he willing to acknowledge his limitations and then searches and studies the scriptures in order to overcome them? Does the man have a strong aversion toward any kind of correction? Is he impatient, even flippant, about others' advice? Is he agreeable only when he gets his way? Those are all signs of hardening of the categories, and you don't want that in your leadership. Some people are like Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, of whom his wife Abigail said, "No one can speak to this man." And there are people like that, and we don't need them in our leadership. Paul wants us to understand an overseer can't behave in that kind of a manner. Instead, he has to have a teachable spirit, a willingness to learn, and a desire to grow and to improve. Proverbs 17:10 tells us, "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes of fool." In other words, a wise man will gladly recognize his wrongs, but a fool, even if you beat it into him, can't imagine himself mistaken. Well, folks, elders cannot play the fool. And that's why they shouldn't need a flogging in order to be flexible. But look again at verse 3 now, in qualification number 8. The elder is not to be addicted to much wine, or to wine. Now, obviously, the Bible is telling us that the overseer must not be a slave to alcohol or to drugs or to any other intoxicant. The Greek expression here states literally that the elder is not to be a person who sits or lingers long at his wine. In other words, he is to be moderate if he uses any. The overseer must not be guilty of excessive alcohol consumption, period. There's no discussion here. This is how it has to be. It's important to add, by the way, that the wine of New Testament times had a much lower alcohol content than what we have today. First century table wine was a mixture of two parts wine to three parts water. And that's why the overseer can't be a man who lingers long beside his wine, because you have to drink a lot of that stuff to come under its influence. So the emphasis here is clearly on due moderation, especially when we realize that present day wines are from 3 to 5 times stronger in alcohol content than the wine in the Apostle Paul's day. The best contemporary, if you want my interpretation, the best contemporary application is likely total abstinence, or at least extreme moderation. And by the way, if that's true for fermented beverages, it applies all the more, much more, to those which are distilled. And we'll have to teach something on that another time. But that gets into the area of strong drink, which is somewhat summarily condemned in Scripture. Blood, with so much at stake and with so many alternatives to alcohol available, it hardly seems the better part of wisdom for a credible leader to play it so close to the edge. The would-be elder must practice self-control and not self-indulgence, and that means foregoing any and all addictions which might tempt a weaker brother, weaken his own spiritual vigilance, and compromise his Christian conduct. The very clear implication here, as Ephesians 5:18 tells us, is that the believer, and especially the elder, is to be under the influence or the control of the Holy Spirit and nothing else. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, we read in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Which brings us to the ninth qualification, and that's the elder overseer is not to be pugnacious. Literally, not a striker, not given to blows. Some people can get pretty antsy, pretty even violent if they're not careful. A pugnacious person is needlessly quarrelsome. He's a confrontational sort with a hair trigger. Instead of talking through things, he would rather fight it out. The word here conveys the idea of a short fuse with a quick temper. People like this often have a chip on both shoulders. They are dreadfully insecure and therefore are easily offended. Those irritable in spirit often leave behind them a trail of human wreckage, personal attacks, and unresolved conflicts. These people are like human hammers. And folks, to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so they just go and pound away. The point is well taken. The demands of leadership can frequently be exasperating, and you don't put a volatile person in an explosive situation. You never know what's going to flip his switch. Now, would you look again at verse 3? Because in strong contrast to a quick temper, the elder instead is to be what? Gentle. Now, the sense of the Greek here is difficult to translate into English. In fact, there is probably no one English word that entirely captures the whole meaning of the word. Kindness, lenience, forbearance, yielding, gentle, reasonable, fair are all possible translations. But generally speaking, the idea here is of one who can distinguish the letter of the law from its spirit, who can distinguish the rules from the importance of relationships. This is a person capable of seeing the whole forest and doesn't lose it for the trees. He's one who recognizes that something can be legally right but still morally wrong. You remember in John chapter 8 how Christ handled the case of the woman taken in adultery. A whole crowd had found her. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They caught her in the very act. They brought her before the Lord. They forced her at his feet and said, she's been taken. She's been found in adultery. The law of Moses says she's to be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And of course, we know the story, don't we? Christ stooped down, wrote something in the sand. I don't know what he wrote. It doesn't tell us. Probably he was naming some of their sins. I don't know for sure. But the point is that when he wrote that and they saw what he wrote, what did they do? They filed away one by one. That's the ideal picture of a kind, gentle, fair, and reasonable man. Christ protected that woman, and why? Well, because among other things, she was being accused and threatened by a crowd that was quick to condemn, who had neglected to consider their own sins. It wasn't that Christ was soft on sin. After all, he told her to go and sin no more. But while firm and direct with the sin, Jesus was gentle with the sinner, which is why he told her, after all her accusers left, "Woman, neither do I condemn thee." He discerned her penitent heart, and he acted in grace and mercy. And you see, that sterling quality of compassion and fair play and gentleness must also be a trait of the overseer. In the back of my Bible, I have a quote from St. Augustine. And it's just this: love men, he wrote, and slay errors. Love men and slay errors. That, friends, is the advice of a gentle man. Strong against sin, but sensitive with people. All of which delivers us to the next spiritual yardstick for leadership. He used to be, number 11, uncontentious. Now again, this means not an arguer. If the other was pugnacious, was physically slanted, this is more verbally violent. There are those people who don't talk so much as they butt heads, and you can't seem to get a conversation through without it ending up in a sharp disagreement. The overseer must not be quick to quarrel. Instead, he is to be marked by a cooperative spirit. This doesn't mean he compromises in either belief or behavior. Far from it. Rather, it suggests a readiness, if not an authentic willingness, to hear from a different view and the opposing side. The overseer is to be peaceable then and not overly or offensively aggressive. To put it simple, he can agree or disagree agreeably. And last, in verse 3, we find the 12th qualification, which is that the overseer is to be free from the love of money. Why? Because if we're not careful, money will buy us up in installments. It'll just take over bit by bit, which is why 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 tells us the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. So the overseer is not to be preoccupied with amassing material wealth. If God prospers him, that's all well and good, but he must not serve with a mercenary spirit. The elder, the pastor, overriding concern is ministry, not money. Jesus warned in Luke 16:13 that we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and money. It's not that we should not, we cannot. And so if the overseer is to give full allegiance to his heavenly Father, he will not allow himself to be preoccupied with earthly wealth. He will not allow money to control him. He will not use it to control others. Also, look down at verses 4 and 5. Number 13, he needs to be a man who manages his own household well. So he's not guilty of poor parenting in the first degree. Folks, once you bring children into the world, they come with responsibilities attached. And one of them is to raise that child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word translated as manage here, in both verses 4 and 5, means to stand before, to rule, to supervise, to govern. And again, it speaks of the elder's function. The overseer then must direct the affairs of his household by standing before them in love as a leader and as an example. He is to guide his family. He's also to provide for their needs. And because he loves his children, he gives them both biblical instruction and balanced discipline. And the result, Paul says here, is that they are under control, which means that they are obedient and respectful of authority. And this is to be accomplished, notice how? With all dignity which tells us that while a father is not to use a stern hand with his children, he is to use a firm one. He used to have a hand that's strong and steady. And the worse it gets out there, the more strong and the more steady we fathers need to be. Now, the importance of all this is underlined in verse 5. Look at it again. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Two things to note here. The first is that the church is managed more like a home than like a business. And all too frequently, I fear we forget that. A church operates by the rule of love and the rule of affection, a rule of care and looking out for the best interests of our brothers and sisters. It's not a tyranny. It's not a domination. It's not a cold set of rules by which we all have to live, no matter who gets hurt. That's not to say there aren't rules, and there are things right and there are things not right, but we try to accommodate. We try to work with people as best we can. And that's not to say that good business skills shouldn't be employed in the church. Of course, they should. But it does remind us all that before God, we are a family, not a corporation. Before the state, we're a corporation. Before God, we're a household. Businesses are often managed vigorously through rules. The church, on the other hand, is built upon relationships. And so Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, if you want to find a qualified elder, don't just look at his business record. Examine his domestic life. Church and home are parallel institutions, and that's why one is the proving ground for the other. Which leads us to yet another observation from verse 5. And that is, if a man can't handle a limited sphere, Paul is telling us, don't expand it. If he can't manage his own household, don't give him the Lord's. You see, the same traits that are necessary to lead a family in a Christ-like and God-honoring manner are also essential and required in the leading of Christ's church. And so what the Bible is telling us is that if a man cannot properly administer the one, don't give him the other, because at this point he's not yet elder material. Number 6. And this is our 14th qualification. He's not to be a new convert. Look at verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Folks, you don't put a 22 caliber person in a 44 Magnum job. You just don't do that. The responsibility of an overseer calls for the kind of maturity and insight which can only come over time and with experience. Premature elevation to that level of leadership in the church will only lead an unqualified person, inadequate and unable to perform the job, and it will also, look at what it says here, expose him to the same temptation, the same pride that brought condemnation to the devil. So it only stands to reason, since pride goes before the fall, that the office of overseer should not be occupied by a new believer. The role of an elder calls for solid maturity of faith, and that means that there's got to be time for a man's character to set and cure, and for his spiritual mettle to be vigorously tested through a careful vetting, so that his known qualifications are rooted in findings of fact. There's a lot more I'd love to say there, but let me just move on to number 15, the last qualification found in verse 7. Notice what it says. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice that Satan is constantly working on the leadership. We all have targets on our back. But Satan knows if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. It's what the Bible says, and he reads the Bible. He can even quote it. And the point is that he is constantly attacking the pastor, the elder, the overseer, and his family. I don't want to have a pity party here, but he is relentless and he is ruthless in how he does this. But notice the last qualification in verse 7. The potential elder is to have a good reputation with those outside the church. That's not just the unchurched, necessarily, maybe Christians who aren't attending somewhere. That's, I think, dealing with non-believers. And the Bible strikingly is telling us that there is, assuming a well-founded and unbiased opinion, that their opinion carries the same weight as all the rest of these qualifications that come before it. And you know why? I think it's because unbelievers can check out a fraud and an unprincipled man and a dishonest individual. They see through that. They see behind the mask through the fraud. Not all of them, but certainly some of them. Sometimes a believer can act one way toward Christians and entirely in another way toward non-Christians. They're living two lives, and that's not quite the thing, is it? That's why often it's unbelievers who can tell us something about a man which otherwise would have remained unknown. Years ago, when I was considerably younger, we were looking at a man for leadership in the church, and someone came by the church, the office, said they wanted to talk to me. And he says, I want to take you to the court and show you something. And I'm thinking, what is this about? But he did. He took me there, and he asked for some files. And one of the men we were considering for church leadership had over 30 lawsuits against him in his business. Now, you're out there doing business. I know it's easy. It's not every lawsuit is not necessarily justified. It's not necessarily a condemnation on the person being sued, because we're all open to that, aren't we? So we need to be careful not to judge in too much in either way. But 30 lawsuits? So we did a little more investigation. And that brought to light certain business practices which were simply unacceptable for a Christian and certainly not for a leader in the local New Testament church. Now that was an example in my life from an unbeliever who brought to my attention something I had no knowledge about. And those are the sorts of things that I think come into this kind of category. We need to be careful about it. Here's the point. If a man's character can't be sustained, if his reputation, if his integrity can't be sustained outside the four walls of the church, then he is probably wearing a mask and is living a lie. That's pretty terrible, but there we are. Folks, a good testimony touches more than believers. And it penetrates farther than these pews. It gets out there in the community and it makes a difference. And that explains why an overseer should have a favorable reputation with outsiders. Without it, verse 7 tells us, if he's placed in the office, that will leave the world to mock us, because they know what's going on, and if we don't, he will become a reproach, and also he will, because of his position and poor reputation, be more vulnerable, what does the text say, to the snares of the devil, for after all, when the world reproaches, Satan does as well. In fact, Satan, one of his favorite tactics, as I've already mentioned, is to slander the gospel by undermining the leaders of the church. So in conclusion, let's keep in mind what these standards stand for and follow them carefully. We're not to alter them. We're not to add to them. We're not to subtract from them. As such, they are essential, not optional, which certainly means we can't ignore them either. One commentator wrote this, and I wrote it down a long time ago, and I don't remember the commentator. He was a good man, I think, because this is how he summed it all up. He says, if you want to ask your potential overseers or elders three questions, here's what I would ask. Number one, is he personally consistent? In other words, does his life vouch for him? Number two, is he domestically confident? Would his own family vote for him? Number three, is he publicly confirmed? Would those outside veto him? Folks, if he truly is an example to follow, then we'll know it, others will know it, and we should be able to vet the situation to the glory of God. Closing then, we've looked at the personal characteristics of true spiritual leadership. What we have here is a biblical template for elders and deacons. And my prayer for this church and every other is that when it comes to nominating and listing potential leaders, before we put any name down, we be absolutely sure that man measures up. And so Highland Hills, apply the passage and hold to your purpose. This is what we try to do through the whole nominating process. But we do it always trusting in the one who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day, and thank you for your truth. Now, Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord, prepare our hearts that we might serve you. And Lord, help us to remember to judge ourselves that we be not judged, which is Paul's warning to the church at Corinth right there in 1 Corinthians 11. Help us to examine our own hearts and thus approach this table in a manner honoring to you, discerning the Lord's body. Prepare us for this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.